crowd this evening. I see some new faces in the audience tonight I didn't see this morning. It's good to have you all with us. Appreciate it very, very much. Good to be here, and it's good to see you all be here as well. I guess your preacher and Scott and I have gone to polishing the pulpit down in Sevierville, right? That's a good program. That's if you've never been there and you ever get a chance to go, I would advise it. They really have a great program down there. And it's not like a lectureship. Lectureships generally go along a specific theme. Polishing the Pulpit has, they've got a myriad of themes that you can sign up for. They have classes that are especially designed for folks who do mission work, who's interested in mission work. They have classes for preachers, classes for elders, classes for deacons, classes for young ladies, classes for young men, and on and on and on it goes. They really have a good program. Alan Webster, who publishes House to House and Heart to Heart, Alan conjured up this idea and got the ball rolling on this, and now it is the single largest gathering of our brethren anywhere in the world. So it's a good program, and I hope that that it remains a good program. Doug Petty and I got to go a few years ago together, and other than spending the week with Doug, it was great. I hate to say stuff like that about Doug when he's not here. I don't know how true this is. I'm going to give it to you just as cheaply as I got it. I read the other day where one-fourth, now think about this, one-fourth of all the people who have ever lived are alive today. That says something about the population growth in our world. With every beat of the heart, our population in the world in which we live increases by one. Every beat of the heart. I'm told that 90% of all scientists who have ever lived are alive right now. And creating change is really the work of a scientist. I guess the point that I'm trying to make, whether any of that makes any sense or not, or even whether it's true or not, the point that I'm trying to make is time waits for none of us. So many of us have so many years behind us, more years behind us than we have in front of us. Time keeps marching on. And time has a way of leaving behind those individuals who simply do not keep in step. Styles change, political ideas change. Interestingly enough, scientific theories are even subject to change. You and I live in the age of the atom, jet propulsion, space travel, mass communication. Listen, people, I'm 71 years of age. Our first telephone was hanging on the wall and you turned a crank to get an operator. Y'all have that here in Berkeley Springs? I didn't figure y'all have that. I figured you'd be advanced. But in beautiful downtown Burton, as soon as that phone rang, everybody in town picked up their receiver. And you couldn't keep a secret there if you tried. It was totally impossible. I went from that, turning a crank on a wall to get an operator in a battery-operated telephone, to an iPhone 8 that I have no idea even how to turn on yet. How do we do that? Time waits for no one. We've got medicine that are so powerful, we refer to them as miracle drugs. We live in a wonderful time in so many respects. And the progress of civilization has simply pushed off into the background so many ideas and so many items that once were held in great respect. How many of you still use a typewriter? We don't use typewriters anymore. I see them in knick-knack shops and antique stores and things of that nature. The science textbook that I had in Burton Grade School or in Hundred High School back in the early to mid-60s would be a great source of amusement to any one of these children going to school and having science class in our day and age. We learn so much about the world in which we live, the universe in which we live, that it's been said that more has been learned in the last generation than in every preceding generation combined. Again, I don't know if that's true, but it does give you an idea of where we are going with our lesson. These scientific textbooks that we have are barely off the press before something within its contents is outdated. And technology advances have placed at our fingertips conveniences, gadgets that have just absolutely revolutionized our lives. Now, all this change has really not been for good. At best, we have advanced, paid a frightful price for some of the advancements that we have made. For example, industrial output polluted the air that we breathe, the water that we drink. It's defiled our rivers. It's devastated our landscape. That's not good. But at the same time, all of the changes that we have experienced has not really been evil and destructive. There are some things that really need to change. And many of the modern discoveries and the scientific accomplishments that we see are really a blessing to all of mankind. They enable us to live a better life. They enable us to accomplish more. They alleviate pain and suffering. They enable us to live longer here on God's footstool. So some of these things have been very, very beneficial to mankind. Oh, but the exercise of human wisdom can be an extremely dangerous thing. The amazing accomplishments that we have made as human beings within the past few decades have caused some to conclude that man, in and of himself, has the answer to the problems that plague us in our day and age, perplexing problems. And he has the answers to all the scientific questions and solutions to the scientific issues that are current in our society. And we've started to rely more upon ourselves and our knowledge and our wisdom, and less and less and less on the knowledge and the wisdom of the God who created us. And as we lose faith in God, we abandon His word. It's no longer our standard of conduct. But I want you to understand, no people can rise any higher than their standard of conduct. And so we have some questions that probably need a great deal of pondering on our part, especially among our young people. For example, can a book that is over 1900 years of age be relevant in our lives in the 21st century with all of those advancements of which we just spoke? Is biblical morality out of date? The way you and I would answer those questions is going to hinge upon what we believe about God, what we believe about His Word, the Bible, and what we see relative to the nature of mankind. If God is, if the Bible is His Word, and if man's nature has remained unchanged, then the Bible does indeed remain a relevant standard of conduct for mankind even today. And so that's what we want to look at for just the next few minutes in our lesson tonight. God's unchanging standard of conduct. And I asked this question, and we kind of touched on this a little bit this morning. Have we as individuals, have we changed? I don't think so. We still have the same desires. We still have the same dislikes. We have the same virtues. We have the same vices on the other side of that coin. We have the same strengths on the other side of that coin. We have the same weaknesses. We have the same sin. We have the same righteousness that we've had down through the annals of time from the Garden of Eden to the present. And so our nature, our basic problems, our questions, our desires, our wants, our needs, they haven't changed over the years. Why is that? Because our God knows us. He knows His creation, and He knows our needs. And because of that, He has given us a word that remains relevant, that remains active, that remains functional in the world in which you and I live today. The Hebrew writer put it so succinctly when he said, "The word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Bible, the Word of God, it does not go to the physical of man. It goes to the heart of man, to the soul of man, seeps deep into the spirit of man, guides the conscience of man. Living, powerful, was in the first century and remains so in the 21st century. And it provides answers and solutions to the basic problems and the questions that plague man today. Who am I? Where do I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Science can't tell me that, but God can and does through His Word. So if man hasn't changed, the next logical question would be, has God changed? No. You see, God is the same as He has been throughout eternity. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful, and He's all-knowing. God has not changed one whit. We're talking about the one who spoke with Adam. We're talking about the one who spoke with Noah, who talked to Noah, who told Abraham, "You get up, get out of your land into a land that I will show you." He is the one who encouraged, is a very soft term for it. But He encouraged Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And now He talks to you and me through His Son. God in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Having of old times spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers or diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6, God through the great prophet Malachi said, "For I, Jehovah, change not. I've not changed. I am the same as I have always been. I am the same as I always will be." Next question. If man hasn't changed, God hasn't changed, has Satan changed over the years? And again, the answer is no. Not one whit. He works today the same as he has always worked. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." The Jews were bragging about, "We have Abraham as our father. We're the seed of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham." No, Jesus said, "You've got it all wrong. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." That's why Peter said, "You be sober, you be watchful." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, just like the roaring lion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the apostle Paul spans the ages from the Garden of Eden to the end of time, the edge of the gospel, when he warned of the devil and his ability to corrupt. Paul said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." When was that? In the beginning. When he beguiled Eve in the beginning, in his craftiness, that your minds in the Christian dispensation, that's yours and mine, that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Question number 4. Has sin changed? And again, the answer, no. Sin is lawlessness. It's missing the mark. It is transgressing, going beyond the law that God has stipulated. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John records these words, "Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness." Why would he make that statement? Because simply this: sin is lawlessness. And so every sinful person from Adam to the present sinned in the very same manner by transgressing the law of the God of heaven to which he is amenable, which is applicable to him. Every accountable person before God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And so every accountable person have been under the law of God and have sinned. Why? Because they've disrespected the word of God. They have been disobedient to the law of God. Have the avenues of sin and temptation changed? Absolutely not. You and I are tempted, and you and I are transgressors of the law of God through one of three, or possibly two or three of three, various avenues: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Satan takes what you and I want to do in reality and turns that against us, and leads us or uses that to lead us to sin against God. I think Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 illustrates all three of these avenues of sin. You remember how the serpent told Eve, "Now, you're not going to die. God said, don't eat that fruit. He's just withholding something from you that's really good. It'll open your eyes. It'll make you like God." And so Eve ate of the fruit, and she saw it was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. She ate that fruit and saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. She ate that fruit and found that it was desirable to make her wise. That's the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And Satan used those very same three avenues in his temptation of Jesus. "You command these stones become bread, lust of the flesh, deliver you from the pinnacle of the temple up there, the pride of life. I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world," the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three avenues incorporate the sin of all times. And so every single one of these factors have remained the same down through the centuries. And modern man has devised all sorts and kinds, or attempted to devise all sorts and kinds of new standards, moral principles, if you please, with an absolutely total disregard of the will of Almighty God. And these efforts that are put forth to disregard God's moral standards and his moral law and his principles, they're no different than has been tried in the past. In this respect, there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. In biblical times, how did people live their lives? Many of them lived their lives for the satisfaction of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If they didn't, John would have never mentioned that. That would not have been an issue that John would have been concerned with. And so mankind was living their lives with those goals in mind, even in biblical times. Materialism. That's what they were after. That's what they were looking for. And man's approaches to morality and moral issues was just as carnal then as it is today. Our society desires a changeable standard. We don't want some old relic telling us that we can't do what we want to do. And so we disregard that standard that God has given us, and we talk about the new morality. The new morality is at best immorality. At worst, it's amorality. And so we have these desires, and they're absolutely no different. We've been misled, folks, into thinking that we can change the standards and still find peace with God. We have been duped into thinking that we can sow to the wind without reaping the whirlwind. And it's sad that so many who feel so confident will find ourselves so wanting in that day simply because of that particular attitude. And so God has given us a standard. He's told us what he demands of us. And when you look at the Old Testament, which was written for our learning and our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages should come, and we see that when God stipulated, you held to the pattern that God gave. Any deviation from that pattern, and it could cost you your life. God's serious about these matters. We may not take them very seriously. As a matter of fact, we've made sin the butt of a joke, for the most part, in our society. Hell and Satan are merely caricatures of humor for so many in our society. Judgment is a thought that most do not foster. And so we need to realize that God takes this very, very seriously. If you don't believe me, ask Nadab and Abihu. If you don't believe me, ask Simon the sorcerer. If you don't believe me, ask Peter. If you don't believe me, ask Paul. They can tell you. God takes these matters very, very seriously. And would we be pleasing in his sight and prepared to stand before him in that great and notable day and give an account of the deeds that we have done in this life? We need to start taking it a little more seriously as well. If we took these matters seriously, you wouldn't see all the gaps in this building that we see tonight, you see. It's important. It truly is. So God has given us this standard. The last question is, what will we do with it? What will you do with it? If you're subject to that standard, having never submitted to the will of God, never obeyed the will of God. You know, there are some who've never heard that terminology in a sermon, to obey the will of God. They're under the concept that God did everything and does everything, and they don't have to do anything at all. Because if they had to do something, that would be working, earning their salvation. We're talking about works of faith, folks. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is a coordinating conjunction. It connects two clauses of equal rank. And so belief, faith, and baptism are equal in that respect. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not done that, can't you see the need to render obedience to God's will? Now, maybe you have done that, but you've not been faithful in your service to God. That being the case, would you be willing to repent of sin in your life, change the way you think, change the way you live your life, and bring your life into conformity with God's will, that it might be well with you when you stand before him and give an account of your life? If you're subject to heaven's invitation, why not come tell us how we might assist you in your obedience? Do it right now as together we stand and sing.